In Jeremiah chapter 2 today, let's step back and think a little bit about what we've seen happening in the book so far. We began in chapter 1 with Jeremiah's call. That's where God called him and established him as a prophet. I hereby appoint you a prophet to the nations. And then in chapter 2, we have God's formal complaint against Israel. We said that there were two halves to that chapter. It's down through about verse 26 or 25, and then 26 to 3:5, which is where we were studying last week. And this, in turn, had three parts. The first part told Israel that it was futile to follow idols. Let's do it this way. Futility of idols. What's futility mean? Is that a big vocabulary word? You know what futility is, Ryan?
Useless.
But it's worse than useless, because it's something that you think is useful. You try to use it, but it's useless. It doesn't accomplish what you intend it to. So, futility of idols. Idols will not bring you what you're looking for. Israel's following after the idols. And then there's a center section on Israel's presumptuousness, where they say, we're innocent. We haven't done anything at all. We're not guilty of anything. And then finally, at the last section, which we are going to consider today, there's the futility of alliances. Up here, Israel was looking toward other supernatural powers to help her. False gods. Down here, Israel is looking toward other national powers, like Egypt and Assyria, to get her out of her troubles. It's placing her trust in the alliances that she builds. In both cases, God is saying, you're futile. This is not going to work. It's not going to give you what you're seeking for. Let's read chapter 2, verse 36 through chapter 3, verse 5. 2:36 to 3:5. God is speaking to the nation of Judah. Why gaddest thou about so much to change thy way? Thou also shalt be ashamed of Egypt, as thou wast ashamed of Assyria. Yea, thou shalt go forth from him, and thine hands upon thine head. For the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, and thou shalt not prosper in them. They say, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. And I think we should translate the last clause in this case. And now do you want to come back to me? Saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lean with. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. And thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain, and thou hadst a whore's forehead. Thou refusest to be ashamed. Now the verb in the next verse is past tense and not future. Hast thou not cried unto me from this time, my father, thou art the guide of my youth. Will he reserve his anger forever? Will he keep it to the end? That's what you're crying in your pretension to return to me. Behold, thou hast spoken in this way and hast done evil things as thou couldst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us the example of Judah and her rebellion against you. It's easy for us, Lord, to sit back and look at her and say, well, she did this wrong and she did that wrong, and why couldn't she have seen it more clearly? But now, Lord, you allow us to see her example, and you place before us challenges very much like those that she faced. Help us, we pray, to learn from her example, Father. Help us to place our trust in nothing and no one except the Lord Jesus Christ, and in him not only to trust, but also toward him to direct our full-hearted service. Lord, we need your encouragement and your strengthening today, and we pray that you'll grant us understanding by your Spirit in our Savior's name. Amen. Jeremiah begins by hitting right on the point the futility of these foreign alliances that the nation of Judah is going into. We saw a reference to Egypt and Assyria back in verse 18 of the chapter. Remember, in the first half of this chapter, we saw a lot of similarities between the two halves. And in the first half of the chapter, Jeremiah said in verse 18, "What hast thou to do in the way of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor," that is the Nile? "Or what hast thou to do in the way of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? I am the fountain of living waters, and you are going off looking for river water." Israel, as I pointed out to you, you can probably draw the map by now. Here's the eastern end of the Mediterranean, right? And down here is the Nile. And here go the Tigris and the Euphrates off to the Persian Gulf. And because this is all desert in here, Israel, right here, sat in between these two great kingdoms. So every time somebody wanted to extend power from Assyria, they'd come down from the north and beat on Israel. Excuse me. Every time they wanted to come up from the south, from Egypt, they had come right through here and beat on Israel. When Solomon was king, the nation Israel was strong. And Israel could say to Assyria and to Egypt, "Stay away, don't bother me. Egypt, you're down there. Assyria, you're up there. That's fine. I'm Israel. I'm right here. Thank you very much." But now, with the nation very weak, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already been taken captive to Assyria. Now, this becomes sort of a pawn between these two great powers. They're trading it back and forth. And the kings of Judah have this perpetual temptation to try to guess which of the great empires is stronger and to ally themselves with that one. So if Egypt looks stronger, they all go side with Egypt. And if Assyria looks stronger, they say, "Well, let's make an alliance with Assyria." And in the process of changing back and forth, of course, they sort of get beat up. It's a lot like modern politics with some of the smaller countries. You know, shall we, some of the European nations. Think of Europe a little bit this way, as between the United States and the Soviet Union. Which way do European countries tend to lean? Well, when the Soviet Union was the big bad bear, the European nations were all very strong in their support of the United States. Now that Gorbachev is friendly and smiling, after all, he's a whole lot closer to them than we are, there's a little bit of an inclination to lean in his direction. Same kind of politics going on here. What is this? 2,500 years ago, 2,600 years ago. Things haven't changed all that much. Well, they are trying to drink the waters of the Nile, that is, going to Egypt for their sustenance, or going to Assyria. And in verse 36, Jeremiah says to them, either way, you're going to be ashamed. Just as you were ashamed of your idolatry back in verse 26, you're going to be ashamed of these alliances. That is, they're going to let you down. They're not going to deliver as you expect. You shall go forth from him and thine hands upon thine head. It's, we would probably say your head in your hands. That's our picture of despair. You know, oh my, everything is so terrible. Picture them holding their heads for the migraines. That's the hands upon the head. It's a gesture of despair, of hopelessness. You think that now that you've got this alliance in place with Egypt or with Assyria, that everything is fine, you're going to be taken care of. No. You're going to be ashamed. You're going to have a splitting headache out of it all. And the reason is that the Lord has rejected your confidences, that is, the trust that you have placed in these people. And thou shalt not prosper in them. That's a striking way to put it. Who's involved in these liaisons? You might think, well, Israel's involved, and the nation that she's siding with is involved. And of course, the other nation may also be involved, because the other nation is the one who got left out of the deal. So they're angry now. But Jeremiah says the most important person who has to endorse this treaty is the Lord. And the Lord has not endorsed this treaty. Just as treaties made by the United States have to be endorsed by the Senate, God had to endorse Israel's treaties. The Lord hath rejected thy confidences, thy trust. That is, the Lord has refused to endorse these agreements that you're making. They will not hold. Why is it that he has rejected them? Well, chapter 3, verse 1 gives us the reason. In fact, it begins in a very strange way. It begins with the participle, saying. not they say, but saying, and one asks immediately, who is saying? Who is this that is saying what follows? What follows is a paraphrase of the Mosaic Law. I believe the subject of the verb is the Lord, back in verse 37. That is, the Lord hath rejected thy confidences, saying. Here is the grounds on which the Lord is rejecting these false alliances. And here's what he says. If a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? This is a striking passage in my mind because it's a very nice example of how one part of Scripture can quote another part of Scripture. The portion of Scripture being quoted is Deuteronomy chapter 24. We studied this extensively when we were looking at the divorce, subject of divorce a year or two ago. And you may remember there was some question about this passage at the time we studied it as to whether there are three laws in Deuteronomy 24 or one law. As it stands in the King James Bible, Deuteronomy 24 has three laws. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of his house. Period. That would seem to be one law, which says you can divorce a wife who doesn't please you. Then there seems to be a second law. When she's departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. So the second law would permit remarriage. And the third law in verses 3 and 4 says if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it into her hand and send her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. And that would be the third law that says you can't go back and marry the first spouse over again. In fact, though, as we saw, there's only one law in Deuteronomy 24. It's got a very, very, very big first part on it. Verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 are all the if. If a man marries a wife, and if he divorces her, and if she leaves, and if she marries someone else, and if the second husband divorces her or dies, then, verse 4, her former husband cannot take her again to be his wife. And the reason that Moses gives in verse 4 is, thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. Well, that's exactly how Jeremiah understands it. In fact, one reason that we view Deuteronomy 24 as being one law instead of three laws is that that's how Jeremiah understands it. Look at how he explains it. If a man put away his wife and she go from him and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? There are only two parts to the law as Jeremiah understands it. She leaves, can she come back? That's the question as far as Jeremiah is concerned. Shall not that land be greatly polluted? That comes from the part of Deuteronomy 24, verse 4, which talks about the land sinning. It would cause the land to sin if this kind of practice were followed. And we discussed all this a year or so ago. So Jeremiah is looking back to the law here. And he says, here's the reason that God is rejecting your confidence. Here's the reason that God refuses to endorse, to ratify your treaties with Egypt and with Assyria. It is on the grounds of this law. These treaties are unconstitutional. The law is your constitution. You're trying to form a treaty in violation of that constitution. The reason is that I am your husband. If you leave me, it's wrong for you to ally yourself with someone else and then come running back to me again. And yet, at the end of verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 3, you're now trying to return to me again? Here you've gone off following after these foreign alliances, abandoning me, and now you're going to come back to me and expect me to take you back again. The spirit is very much the spirit of verse 27. After they say to the stocks and to the stones, you are our father, thou hast brought me forth, they have turned their back unto me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. What a naive attitude they have toward God. They think he's there for their convenience. And when the times of trouble come, they turn from their sin and come back to him and say, oh, please help us, we need your help. God says, listen, I told you under Moses. I told you 1,000 years ago. That if a wife leaves her husband and marries someone else, she shouldn't expect to welcome back at the first household. And now you come to me, and you expect I'm going to receive you with open arms? Yeah. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places. Reference here to the hills on which the pagan altars were located. Now the idols begin to slip back in. We started with a political emphasis here. But of course, when you make a political emphasis, the gods of the other country tend to come in too. If you're looking up to Egypt, you're going to tend to worship the Egyptian gods. If you're finding your strength in Assyria, you're going to tend to honor and worship the Assyrian gods. Think of the great extent to which the spread of Christianity throughout the world was the result of the domination of the British Empire over the last couple of centuries. Do you think it would have spread nearly as widely if that hadn't been the case? Think of the effect of Constantine adopting Christianity in the 4th or 5th century of this era, and how the dominant power's religion becomes the religion of the people. There's an ancient saying, an ancient proverb, which says the God of the ruler is the God of the people. Well, if Israel is looking to Assyria as her source of strength, or if she's looking to Egypt, their gods are going to become her gods. So lift up your eyes unto the high places, the hills where you make your shrines, and see where thou hast not been lean with. Jeremiah uses a very strong verb for immoral behavior here. In fact, it is so strong that the Jewish scribes considered it vulgar, and they put a euphemism in the margin every time they encountered it. Jeremiah is using a word you wouldn't use in polite conversation to make the point that Israel is going astray after these false gods and indulging in the worst sort of immorality. In the ways hast thou sat for them as the Arabian in the wilderness. She's been like a prostitute, but like the worst kind of prostitute, she's hiding like a bandit. The Arabian here is the Bedouin, or the bandit, hides behind the rock in the desert. When you come by on your camel, he jumps out and grabs you and steals everything that you have, and maybe kills you too. You've been seducing people actively. You've polluted the land with your whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore, the showers have been withholden. God doesn't sit around and let people sin. You've been involved in sin in your own life, rebelling against the Lord. You've experienced this, if you're God's child. Now, if you're not God's child, you might not. There are advantages and disadvantages to being a Christian. The advantage of being a Christian is that you have peace with God and your sins are forgiven and you have the hope of everlasting life. The disadvantage of being a Christian is that God won't let you stray away from Him. If you do, He will pound on you and get you back in line. If you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. God chastens every son whom He receives. And that's what Israel has experienced. These are God's chosen people. They've wandered off into sin, and God says, that's why it's not raining, folks. Therefore, the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. I have chastened you. I've brought upon you agricultural failure, economic distress, to chasten you, to warn you about your deviation, about how you're going off all this against these other nations. And thou hadst a whore's forehead and refusest to be ashamed. The kind of conduct that would cause an ordinary citizen to blush, to be ashamed, would not faze somebody whose heart had been hardened to immorality. That's what's meant here by a whore's forehead. You are so immune to shame. You are so immune to recognizing the gravity of what you've done. You refuse to be ashamed. And yet, in verse 4, haven't you been crying out from this time, and here's what they say to God. They're into this sin. He withholds the showers. They are not ashamed of their sin. They don't come to him in repentance and humble themselves before him and say, Lord, we've sinned, we've broken your law. Instead, what do they say? They say, oh, our Father, you are the guide of my youth. You're the one who led us as a nation when we were just a young little nation. And then they turn to one another and they say, will he reserve his anger forever? He won't stay angry forever. Kids, do you ever think this about your parents? Your parents ever get angry with you? And do you ever look at one another and say, well, you know, they won't stay angry long. We'll just keep out of the way for a little while. And they'll calm down. They'll get over it. Parents, if you're angry with your kids, you better bring it to a head. Don't just let it wear off. Make it count for what it counts for. But that's how Israel is thinking about her heavenly parent, God. She's saying, well, he'll get over it. If I just stay out of the way for a little while, he'll calm down. He won't keep angry forever. So, oh, you're our Father. We really want to serve you after all. That's what they're saying. And God's response at the end of verse 5 is, behold, thou hast spoken, that is, in this way. Yep, that's what you say. You turn to me and pretend to worship me when times get rough. And yet you've done evil things as thou couldest. You've exerted every effort to sin against me. And you haven't really, with all your heart, turned back to me. Because if you really repent, you stop sinning. And Israel doesn't really repent. This is God's formal complaint against the nation. She's followed off after idols, and she's followed off after false alliances. She has turned from the Lord. She's placed her trust in other sources. That's where Jeremiah starts his book. This nation is putting its trust elsewhere. It's departed from the Lord. And I think the application for us at this point is to recognize that for Israel, a political alliance with another nation was as much a sin as bowing down and worshiping an idol. Why? Because God had formed them as a nation to trust in him. And now they are trusting in other nations and not in God. Now, God might very well use those nations to help Israel. He used Egypt to nurture the infant nation, the sons of Jacob. He could use Syria and Damascus to protect Judah from the onslaughts of other tribes. But it's one thing to recognize that God uses other nations to help us. It's quite a different matter to say that we should place our trust in those other nations. Romans talks about those who worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Warns us about those who confuse God's gifts with the giver and worship the gift instead of the giver. And it occurred to me this week, we've seen a very vivid example of this just in the last 10 days. The students in Tiananmen Square set up a statue, and what have the media been calling that statue that they put up? They're calling it the Goddess of Liberty. That phrase struck me. Of course, that's what the Statue of Liberty is supposed to be, isn't it? It's a Greek goddess of liberty. But wait a minute. Liberty is a wonderful thing, but where does liberty come from? Is liberty a goddess to be worshipped in its own right? I think a lot of the world feels that way. I expect a lot of Americans feel that way. Liberty is a goddess. We will worship liberty. We will trust in liberty. We will trust in democracy. Liberty and democracy are not gods in which we trust. There is a God in heaven who has given us liberty by the death of his Son. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. We read the book of Galatians, probably the cornerstone of modern Western ideas of liberty. The idea that we're not in bondage to any man because God has set us free. That's the message of Galatians. But liberty is a gift from God. We don't trust in liberty, we trust in God. That's what our coins say. But in our age, people are saying we don't want to think about God. We'd rather think of this goddess of liberty and worship the gift rather than the giver. That's exactly what Israel had done. And you know, it's exactly what you and I can do today if we're not careful. Does God provide us with a good job? Praise God. Don't trust in the job. Does God give us a comfortable home? Praise God. Don't trust in the home. If we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves snared exactly as Israel was, trusting in the things that God gives and neglecting the one who has given them. So Jeremiah is called to his ministry in chapter 1, and God raises a formal complaint against her in chapter 2. And now we're in chapter 3. How far do we have to go to find the next big section? Well, chapter 3, verse 6 starts with this heading, "The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?" The next major heading like this that we find in the book is chapter 7, verse 1. You can scan through the chapters. When you get to chapter 7, verse 1, you'll read, "The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord." Now, when you're reading a prophet and trying to find out where the pieces are, you have to look for the headings like this. These are what tell you that you're at the beginning of another section. The section that we are entering now at chapter 3, verse 6, goes through most of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, all of chapter 5, and all of chapter 6. And that's all one big chunk. It is the next major section. And it's going to give us, so 3, 6 through the end of 6, it's going to talk about the punishment. So it's all following very logically. God calls Jeremiah, tells him he's going to give him a ministry of tearing down. He begins with a formal complaint against the nation. And now he says, we're going to start talking about what's going to happen to you because of all these things that are listed in the complaint. So it's following along in a very orderly fashion. And particularly, there are three sections here, chapters 3 through 6. Verses 6 through 10 reminds us that Judah won't learn from Israel. What's the difference between Judah and Israel? Do you remember? This gets a little bit confusing sometimes. When the nation split, had a civil war, the northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern kingdom was called Judah. And the northern kingdom was taken captive into Assyria in 722. So at the time that Jeremiah writes, Israel has already gone into captivity, and now Judah remains the southern kingdom. The reason it's confusing is that sometimes the word Israel is used in the political sense of the northern kingdom. Sometimes Israel is used in the sense of God's people, God's nation, in which case you could say, well, Judah is Israel too. I think we'll find in this chapter that the terms are used rather consistently. Israel refers to the northern kingdom, Judah to the southern kingdom. Israel was taken captive into Assyria, 722 BC, Judah into Babylon, 586. Can you keep those straight? Ryan, can you tell me who the southern kingdom went into captivity to? Babylon. When? 586. And her name was? What's the name of the southern kingdom?
Judah.
Good. Very good. If I asked the rest of you that this evening, would you remember it? Have I told you how to remember that? Have I given you the clue to that? You forgot the clue? I have to give you the clue then. It's useful, I think, to be able to keep that kind of thing in mind. It's very straightforward. We have the north, and we have the south. And N comes before S. Remember it now? Israel and Judah. And I comes before J. Went into Assyria. The south went into Babylon. A comes before B. And Assyria was 722. Babylonian captivity was 586. 722 was before 586. These are BC times. So they all line up conveniently. Aren't you glad that our alphabet is built the way it is? So Israel's already gone into captivity. Judah won't learn from Israel's lesson. You'd think that having seen the northern kingdom taken away captive in punishment for their sins, they would learn. But they won't learn. They won't learn. Then in verses, the rest of chapter 3, really, 3:11 to 4:2, we have a recap of Israel's experience. God goes over all the dealings that he had with Israel. Listen to how the experiences that they had. And you'll see that in chapter 3, if you'll go to 11, verse 11. The Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north. In other words, Jeremiah is calling out here toward the northern kingdom, trying to draw her back in. She's already gone. But the point is, the prophecy concerns the north. In verse 12, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. In verse 20, surely as a wife treacherously departeth from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. Verse 23, truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. 4:1, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. At chapter 4, verse 3, and this thing goes all the way through chapter 6, God turns his attention to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in fact, that's what you see in chapter 4, verse 3. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Now God is speaking to the southern kingdom. When we get to 4:3, we're not going to get to 4:3 today. Today, we'll start up here on 3, 6 through 10. Judah won't learn from the nation Israel. Amazing thing. God has these complaints against her, the same kind of complaints that the prophets had against the northern kingdom, for which God took them into captivity. And Judah, why won't you learn? Why won't you pay attention to the experiences of those around you? I'll pause right here and make a point that I'll make as we move through this section. We need to learn from the examples of other people. We certainly need to learn from the examples of godly people. Paul tells us to be followers of him even as he is of Christ. You also want to learn from the examples of ungodly people. If someone is ungodly, you see the suffering that they fall into, you should be warned by that. Now, the actions of others are not an excuse for us. We should never say, well, I sinned because so-and-so to whom I looked up sinned and I figured it was okay. That doesn't excuse our sin. But we should take advantage of the encouragement and the warning that we find in the examples of others. That is exactly what God is inviting Judah to do here. Verse 6, the Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She is gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it, and I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land, and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, or in all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly, saith the Lord. The striking thing in this passage is the repetition three times of this word to see. In verse 1, God invites Jeremiah to see. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Then at the end of verse 7, her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And then in verse 8, God talks about what he sees. All this is taking place in the days of Josiah. Remember that Josiah was the king who led one of the greatest revivals ancient Israel ever knew. And yet what we're going to learn in this paragraph is that that revival was only skin deep. It was only superficial. The people did not turn to God with their whole heart. Jeremiah, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? We hear the word backsliding a lot today. I was interested in it, so I studied it a little bit as I was working over this passage. The word occurs 16 times in the King James Bible, 13 of those times in Jeremiah. So we're right in the book for backsliders. I don't think I really like the translation backslider, though. Backsliding, well, it reminds me of trying to climb my compost pile in the backyard. After I've got about 4 weeks worth of grass clippings on it, and each layer, I put a layer of grass clippings down, and then it rains real hard, then I put another layer down, and they get sort of slippery. Do you have a compost pile like this? You try to climb it, and you go, right back down again. Well, backsliding implies that you're still facing in the right direction, but you're just sort of slipping back. And when the word is used in modern Christian conversation, it tends to refer to somebody who's a Christian. They're saved. They're really a believer after all. But they just slipped a little bit into sin. They've slipped back down the hill a little bit, but they're still basically facing in the right direction. That's the impression that I get from the way people use the word. That's not what the word means. The word means one who has turned. One who has turned around and gone the other direction. This is not slipping backwards. This is retreating. The best English word for this is probably the word apostate. God is calling out to apostate Israel. The Bible doesn't give us much encouragement for backsliding. At least that's not, this term is not one that I would use to describe some Christian who has slipped into a little sin. This is talking about someone who has turned away from the Lord. And the interesting thing is that God is hoping that she would repent. Verse 7. Turn thou unto me. And they're the same root. Israel has turned away from God, and God's desire is that she would turn back to Him. The fundamental motion in spiritual life is one of turning. It's one of changing our mind and taking another direction. That's important, I think. You can't incrementally become a Christian. You can't just feel better and better and better about Christianity and one day you say, yep, I'm a Christian now. Becoming a believer in Jesus Christ is making a decision. It's turning around. It's repenting. Changing your mind about who you are, about your sin, about who Jesus Christ is. The decisions that God calls on us to make as Christians as we become more like the Lord Jesus Christ are changes. We have to say, I used to live this way, but now I'm going to live this way. We need to turn. And there is the danger that we may turn away as well, just as Israel turned away from God. She forsook Him and became apostate. Now, Jeremiah sees God's dealings with Israel. He sees Israel, first of all, in verse 6. Hast thou seen that which apostate Israel hath done? She has gone up under upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. Here we are once again with this picture of the fertility worship in the sanctuaries on top of the mountains. Verse 7 gives God's expectation. It's phrased in Hebrew not as an imperative, not as a command, but as a statement. I would translate the verse, and I said, after she has done all these things, she will return unto me. This is God's Father's heart, as you might say, considering Israel. After she has done all these things, she will return to me. But that's often not a frustrated anticipation. Think of the parable of the prodigal son, which tells us that when the prodigal son returned, his father saw him while he was still a great way off, which implies that the father had been sitting there watching for him. The father had been saying to himself, after he's done all these things, surely he'll come back. The father knew the frustration that his son would get into living a life of sin and dissipation. And he knew that sooner or later the son would come back. He was waiting for him to receive him with open arms. That's God's amazing attitude toward us. I said, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she returned not. That was the tragedy of Israel. She didn't do what the prodigal son did. She didn't get frustrated with the fruits of sin and come back to God. So that is what Jeremiah sees. He sees Israel's sin. He sees God's patient waiting in grace, desiring her repentance. And he sees Israel continuing in her rebellion. And you say to yourself, well, so God had it wrong. What happened to the omniscience of God? We've been studying the attributes of God. God says, surely after she hath done all these things, she will return unto me, but she didn't return. Is God frustrated? Are his purposes defeated? No, not at all. We'll see as we go on down through these chapters. Well, look at verse 18. We'll see this just in a week or two. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance to your fathers. One of the great themes we'll see through Jeremiah is God's promise that one day both Israel and Judah will return to him, that the nations will be turned to him. It's a lot of theological weight being carried by those promises. I believe they speak of a literal return of the nation Israel and the nation Judah to be one nation serving God. That God will restore his people, that his expectation of their ultimate repentance is not going to be frustrated. That one day they will look on him whom they've pierced, mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. But that's getting us a little bit far afield. The point is, at this point, Israel did not return. That's what Jeremiah saw. And now in verse 7, Judah sees these dealings. Her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw Israel's sin. She saw God's gracious offer of repentance through the prophets. She saw that Israel did not turn. She also saw what has not been stated yet. She saw how God took Israel into captivity to Assyria. And you'd think that she would heed. You'd think that she would know, I've sinned, but God is ready to forgive. I will lay hold of that forgiveness. She did not. That's the tragedy of Jeremiah. This nation had so many opportunities to be warned and yet rejected them. Now I think we'll pause there. We have yet to see what God saw in verse 8. So next week, God willing, we'll look at what God sees in this whole transaction between God and Israel. See what his viewpoint of this is. In the meantime, where do we stand in this picture? Our position as Christians must never be to say, oh, I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong, the way Judah was speaking. We see sin around us on every side, and our first temptation is to say, look how righteous I am. That's wrong. Our first temptation is to say, boy, sin is terrible, isn't it? I can see how terrible it is in the lives of others, and that makes me realize how terrible it is in my life. I must lay hold even more tightly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and cleave to him for forgiveness of that sin. That's the response that Judah should have made, and that's the response that God desires from us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a striking picture we have in Israel's rebellion and Judah's failure to see the consequences of that sin. Help us, Lord, not to have this same blindness. We pray that in the midst of a world filled with sin, you'd help us to see around us not only the sin, but also the consequences. And Lord, enable us by your Spirit, we pray, to take warning from those examples and to live ever more faithfully for you. Thank you for guiding us in our reading of your word. In the Lord Jesus' name.